Once upon a time, there were these two little cities in Canaan called Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in Sodom and Gomorrah, these two little somewhat famous cities to us as Christians who read the book, we first read about Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 13. Back in Genesis 13, Genesis 13, 10, as a matter of fact, we'll read about Sodom and Gomorrah. And here is two characters, Abraham and his nephew Lot, and they're looking over some property, Canaan, and he lifted up his eyes, and everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou hast comest unto Zoar. I suppose we could go from discovering Sodom and Gomorrah here to where is the most familiar place to look at Sodom and Gomorrah is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we talk about that, and Lot and Lot's wife turned into the pillar of salt. But that's not my direction this morning. I don't want to talk about faith. A couple of cities that God executed judgment upon them, rained down fire and brimstone, and utterly destroyed them. But how did they get to this point? And what's the point of us studying about Sodom and Gomorrah anyway? Well, I believe there are several truths and lessons involved in here, a lot, but I've selected four, to be particular. And many people today obviously either don't remember them or never learned about them in the first place, or I guess the third choice is they don't want to face them and they want to do their own thing. And I think you all kind of have a feel for these three choices as we view the population of the world today. You know, there are many lessons we hear from the pulpit. We hear them in the class and whatever. And there are different responses to the lessons. There's several lessons that we say, amen. We agree with it. We think that's a great lesson. On the other hand, there are some other lessons where we say, ouch. And maybe we think it's somebody stepping on our toes and we ought to go in a different direction. So be it. The background of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the background of Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of interesting. All the features around the lesson. And as I started to review this morning, I thought I was going to spend more time on the background than I was on the lesson itself. But I think it's worthy of our mention because it comes up so frequently. Well, as we talk about the background, I think we need to look at them. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were two old cities. I mean, really old, because they were in existence when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees coming to Canaan. They were already in existence at this time, and that puts them in the category of an old city. From the Old Testament, we can read about not just Sodom and Gomorrah there, but five other cities, a total of five cities there on the plain. We don't know much about these others except they're mentioned and kind of fit into the program there. And those other five cities also had the same end as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you can't do the discussion of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I guess a lot of the Old Testament the same way. First, you have to consider the characters. The main character at this point in time was a gentleman known as Abraham, or Abram. And Abraham, the patriarch, the chosen of God, told to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land where God would show him. Along with him was his nephew, Lot. Well, both of these characters fall in the same category. Like the Hallmark programs of today, the Hallmark movies, there are good guys and bad guys. Good guys and villains, if you wish, or scoundrels. Well, for the good guys, you want them to win. You want things to go well for them and them to win. The scoundrels, you want them to get punishment. Well, people sometimes waver back and forth between the good guy and the bad guy, as we see. Some of Lot's decisions were not good, and they sent him in the wrong direction. And they form the basis of our lesson. But before I get any further down the road, let's think about this. Were Sodom and Gomorrah real cities? Or were they a parable, somebody's imagination? Just thrown in to keep the story going. Well, just for consideration, Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10. The Lord himself made reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Was he wrong? Didn't he understand what he was talking about? Well, obviously we're going to say that's not the case. And more than that, we're going to say that the people round about him that he was talking to understood what he was talking about. Oh yes, this same quote in Matthew 10 talks about relative degrees of punishment in the after while. But I don't want to go there either. Speaking of the end of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know from our study of the scripture, our previous learning, that the end of Sodom and Gomorrah was fire and brimstone coming down from above. Not only that, but here's another little sideline issue. Not only did fire come down on Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the first century, Jesus' time, there was a discussion of fire and brimstone. Peter and John, James and John, came to the Lord. This is Samaria, and a city had kind of been rude and abrupt to Jesus. And James and John came to Jesus and said, "Boss, how about let's have some fire and brimstone come down upon these people?" Well, this is kind of rough talk, you might say. Jesus ignored the question very directly there, but they knew that fire and brimstone had come down on Sodom and Gomorrah. As well as that, we can also look at Elijah in the Old Testament. We will find him around 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Elijah called down fire from above upon people. In the case of Elijah, in 2 Kings 1:10, not only did he call it down once, he's noted as having called it down several times. Once was calling down fire from above upon a sacrifice on the altar to shame the prophets of Baal. Another time, Elijah called down fire from above on some people that were coming to capture him, take him prisoner. Not only did it once, there was a leader and 50 men coming to capture him. He did it once. Second 50 comes, he did it twice. And the third time, the third captain said, "Please don't do it to me," and he didn't. But fire and brimstone was apparently known, recognized, even though this had been some 800 years before the time of Christ. We can get in there. There were other times along the way where the fire and brimstone came down from above. We don't know. But apparently it was real enough that not only did our Lord understand it, but the people round about him understood it and knew that it was an available option for Jehovah God to have upon them. And James and John apparently knew it because they asked, "Would you do it?" They obviously believed it as a sign. Now, thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities there, there's one word in the Bible that probably fits them most closely. And we even think about it today, that word wicked. You know, there are several things it's kind of humorous along the way. You don't find many cities named Sodom. Why? The same way that people don't name their children Jezebel. It brings back bad memories, and here they are. Well, Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. They were exceeding sinners. Well, of course, now we recognize that sin is sin, but they were completely through and through as sinners. Despite the wickedness of the city, coming back to Genesis 13, the beginning there, that even though it was understood that Lot understood and Abraham understood the cities of the plain were wicked, Lot and Abraham, discussing real estate, they'd come from Egypt and they're coming back into Canaan, and they're looking out and they had too many cattle to be all mixed together. There was a controversy between the servants of Abraham, servants of Lot, and Abraham says, look, Lot, you pick which part of the countryside you want to go to, I'll pick the other one, or just take the other one. Lot looked out, and the plains where Sodom was located was fruitful. It was well-watered. It was grass. He was a farmer and a rancher, and he saw that, and he said, this is a great place to have a ranch. And so he picked going to the plains with Sodom. Abraham generously said, okay. And they went their separate ways. Abraham went into a less desirable area. So, time passes on. Let's go on. So here's my lesson. Point one. You think you can live near sin and think it won't affect you. Now, a lot of people do this today. As a matter of fact, if you'll observe human nature, you're going to say there's a lot of people that would take the opportunity to see how close they can come to sin without being charged with it, without being caught by it. I would just throw out as an idea, if you knew there were policemen watching you, how fast would you drive? The speed limit plus 1 mile an hour, 2 miles an hour, three. Well, you kind of get the idea, living close to it. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom, the wicked city. And Lot saying to himself, I'm going to come close, but I'm not going to get there. Nothing's going to go wrong. Everything's going to be okay. Lot knew the Sodom by reputation, and he just took this tents near the city. Reminds us along the way of several other cases about talking about sin and people coming close to sin. Better. Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sounds like a something out of Benjamin Franklin, the old farmer's almanac. Well, here it is. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't get close to these bad things. Out of 1 Corinthians. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke about it in terms of the leaven in bread. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Stay away from it, because just a little bit is bad. And in Proverbs, if a sinner entice thee, consent thou not. Don't take what looks good, stay away from it, and everything will be much, much better. But that's exactly what happened to Lot. He didn't take the good advice that was presented. And as we see the next act, we're jumping ahead perhaps a little bit in time. Here we are along the way. Lot settled in. And as the story progresses, Two angels come to visit Lot. And where do they find him? Well, Lot's not back out in the field. Lot has moved into the city. He's gone up into the big time. And not only has he moved into the city, but look at the text in Genesis 19. Two angels came to Sodom and Eve at even, and Lot sat at the gates of Sodom. Not only was Lot a resident of Sodom, Lot had taken up a seat at the gate. Now, this was usually referred to as the place of judgment, where people would bring their grievances to and get their grievances heard by the leaders of the city, judges, if you wish. But it would be a moment where they could get their petty problems solved. Fairly, we'd call it small claims court today, I guess, something like that. But Lot saw them, these two, and he thinks they're men. They have the appearance of men. But Lot saw them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, certainly, a couple different choices here. Either Lot knew something was different about them, or including the customs of the time, visitors were to be treated as guests, regardless. But Lot along the way, he had either, one, gone away from God, or he was at a point that he disregarded the conduct of people. He was fully cognizant of what was going on, but he disregarded it. And here he is in the midst of evil, trying to live a righteous life. I'm going to hope that he did that. I'm going to really hope that he did that, but you don't know. There's kind of a wavering there back and forth as to how it works. Along the way, however, we might consider the population of the people and their response to sin. They were beyond that. 1 Timothy 4 speaks about the conscience being seared as with a hot iron. And we've all had our fingers burned or something like that. And we lose the sensation of touch, the sensation of feeling. Well, here's that searing to make a person completely lose their sense of right and wrong, and suddenly they don't know whether they should do one thing or another. But either way, sin is sin. The lesson here about bad morals, bad actions, bad company, spoiling good morals. If you hang around sin close enough or long enough, you'll start to tolerate it. And toleration then becomes acceptance, and acceptance probably goes along and sooner or later becomes conduct, routine conduct, business as usual. Anything you hang around long enough won't be strange and bad to you anymore. Remember, there's an old story about how do you kill a frog easily? You put him in water and raise the temperature 1 degree at a time, and suddenly the frog doesn't know it, but the frog's probably dead. Well, the same way with mankind and getting close to sin. Point number two. At this point, apparently, Lot was as depraved as the rest of Sodom. Now, I'm really not sure. After I wrote this, I kind of felt badly, because Lot is going to be termed at the end of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to be termed as righteous. I think probably my better choice of words would be accepting of sin. I don't believe he was totally depraved, but I believe he accepted sin and let it go along without any comment. And as we read Genesis 19, 4 through 8, here's the discussion about Lot and the two angels, which he viewed as men, coming into his house there in Sodom. And At that time, the population gathered around outside the house and said, "Give us the two men that we may sexually know them, because we know they're there. Lot, you're hiding them." And Lot comes out, and Lot said, "I pray you, brethren, not so wickedly. Behold now, I've got two young daughters who are virgins. Take them and do with them what you want, but leave my two visitors alone." This comes to be kind of a sad commentary. I'm a father, have sons, no daughters, but sons, but grandchildren. Now, if somebody came to me and there was a discussion of them sexually assaulting my grandchildren, even my children, I guess, they'd have to kill me to do that. They'd have to come through me. Lot literally voluntarily made the comment. I'm going to say Lot was immune to the corruption that was present in Sodom. Pretty sad commentary. Can we be the same today? Parenthetically, I say I hope not. Thinking about the end of it, Lot was saved by righteousness, but it really wasn't Lot's righteousness. I'm going to say it was the righteousness of Abraham, and because of Lot's relationship to Abraham, his nephew, God was good to Lot. Probably this brings out a second point. We shouldn't stop praying for people. We even should pray for our children, members of our family who aren't quite doing what they're supposed to be doing. And by doing that, as James would talk about, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. God still did good to Lot, even when Lot was not quite what we would call free and clear and not sinning. I want to talk about point number three. God's grace has an expiration date. We go to the store, and Nelda has taught me to look at cans of vegetables I buy or something, canned of material. Look for the best if used by date. Loaf of bread, you know, whatever the produce is. Look for that best if used by date, the expiration date. A point or a limit, and it comes along there. Remember, God is holy. God can't tolerate sin. He can only tolerate it so long. And you know, this is perhaps like us today. We would think that we can tolerate something just so long, and then we've got to make comment or take some action, leave or take action as it may be. Yet, as merciful and kind and gracious as God is, sooner or later, God has to take a stand. In the back of our mind, we say, yep, he sure did at Sodom. Genesis 18, Jehovah said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the noise they made, the results of their actions coming up before God, is great because their sin is very grievous. Not just grievous, very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Don't you think God knew already? Yeah, he did. No question about it. So God has a discussion with Abraham. You remember this. A negotiation, if you wish. Abraham says, God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There are righteous people there. And you can almost hear the conversation, if you wish. God says, really? And Lot says, Abraham says, will you not destroy Sodom if I can find 50 righteous people there? And the negotiation proceeds along, 40 righteous people there, 35, 30, 20, and finally the negotiation gets down. God, if I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, you wouldn't destroy them, would you? God's patience had been tested to this point. He accepts the offer and says, okay, go find the 10 righteous people. And what do we know the answer to this was, the evaluation of this discussion? How many people could be found? Not 10. God could not, would not extend his grace towards Sodom any longer and still be a righteous God, because God has got rules. He can't have that very grievous sin going on against him. And you say, well, God, surely that shows your grace. You forgave even more. In the Roman letter, Paul makes a very passionate comment, because the Romans, apparently, some Christians of the Roman church said, the more we sin and God forgives it, it shows the power of God. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Christians living in sin so God's forgiveness can be shown? No. And then he says, God forbid. Oh, surely not. How shall we then, that are dead to sin, live longer therein in sin? He hit the nail right on the head, didn't he? He said, get away from sin and stay away from sin. God forbid that we should live in sin. Point number four, the last point of the lesson. Prosperity not a sign that God is pleased with an individual, and parenthetically I add, or a family, or a nation. Now we know all about this. We really do. We know it. We feel it. We see it round about us. But a lot of people kind of waver on it. And the first thing we do is we look out and there's old so-and-so. And old so-and-so is prosperous. He's got great property. His house looks better than ours does. He drives a better car than we do. And he must be doing right. And God blesses him. Right? Well, not necessarily so. Don't fall for it. This is what is today called a perversion of the gospel. It's called the prosperity gospel. And there are several well-known televangelists, among other things, that says, if you reward me greatly, God will reward you in return. So these certain people have gotten very rich by being rewarded on the false promise that God's going to come back to all these individuals and reward them because they've been good to this other person. We would call that a snake oil salesman. False preaching, false teaching. Great claim, but you can't back it up. And certainly can't back it up because of Scripture. Well, let's go back over here and look at the thought that goes along with this. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 5, said, sons of your Father in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and rain, he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God treats everybody equally and trying to get everything to work right. Consider how Lot judged the plain around Sodom. Prosperity. Lot had great property, had a great farm out there. But as fertile as it was, he was still a candidate, a prime candidate for the judgment of God, because his sins and the sins of all who lived there. Too often we look at those things and we even as Christians, knowing that this isn't God's plan, we'll say, oh, maybe this person is better than we thought he is. The real reality of it is, we know We don't think, we know. There are oft times the old discussion that says crime does not pay. We know that in many cases crime does pay, pays big dividends in the short term. But we know crime does not pay in the long term, crime or sin, either one, does not pay in the long term in the case of eternity. Maybe short term, but it isn't out there in the long term. And friends and brethren, you know this is the same with individuals, with families, and we've got to extend that off and say with nations. And this makes me shudder and quake about the status of our nation today and our drifting away from God. God's favor and blessings, yeah, they're manifest on those who do His will, and especially in a view of eternity. Well, there's the 4 points of the lesson. Instead of earthly possessions and influence, what does God look for? And God goes on with some real instructions to real people. Here were some comments of proper conduct by Joshua, Moses' assistant, and the people that led the children of Israel as they went on to conquer the land of Canaan, to conquer it and settle it. Even though God had given it to them, they had to go in and work for it. This gets kind of small print, so maybe you can't read it, from Joshua 1:7. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous. Observe, do, and do according to all the law," under the old law, "which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right or left." Do it all. Joshua says, do it all. Do it, and do it with great vigor. "That thou mayest have good success wheresoever thou goest, the book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth. Not only live it, in this way shalt thou that way be prosperous, and then have good success." Joshua hit it right on the head, didn't he? Here's the way to be righteous. Here's the way to be approved by God. And kind of down at the last verse there, Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong, of good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for Jehovah thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest." You'll be with God. God's friend, establish that relationship with God. God will be with you wherever you go. Be strong and of good courage. Love God. Do His word. Do what the scriptures say. Love to establish that covenant relationship with God. There's only one way to do it. What does the Word of God tell us about establishing this covenant relationship? Being in a positive relationship with God, not wavering to the right or left. First, we know it must be done through our Lord and Savior Jesus, the one God put His mark of approval on. Wickedness moves one away from God, moving closer to God. What must I do? We read in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the book of conversions, what Jesus says we must do. First, we must hear the gospel as presented by our Lord and Savior. We believe it. And yes, before we go on, we've got to believe, and not only that, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We repent of our sins. We confess our sins. We confess Jesus before men. And then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. This is the way to establish that covenant relationship with our Lord and Savior, with Jehovah God, His Father. Do you need to get right with God today, even today? If you obey the first principles, the sins, the cares of this world, sins of omission and commission, have taken you away from that relationship? Do you need to reestablish that relationship? Today's the day of salvation, thus saith the Lord. The opportunity that we have to establish a relationship, to come back to God, to be in His covenant relationship day by day.